This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله بسم الله والحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. Welcome everyone back to our Blueprints for a Better Masjid Behind the Minbar podcast. Alhamdulillah, we are honored to have Dr. Hatim Al-Hajj with us. Sheikhna, jazakallah khayran for being with us.
Allah yabarak feekum, ahsanallah ilaykum.
Wa ilaykum, Sheikhna. I'm not going to make anyone uncomfortable. I know how much Sheikh Hatim hates his bio being mentioned.
Yeah.
But I will leave that to our viewers, and I'll put it in the description of the YouTube video. Was Dr. Hatim, in addition to sort of alhamdulillah his academic achievements and his involvement both in the medical and the Islamic law world, has been a mentor of mine for over a decade, and very much involved in the mentorship of many community leaders, many grassroots projects, whether they're civic engagement related with Building Blocks, Minnesota or New Jersey or otherwise, and many different masajid across the country. We ask Allah to accept from him and to propel his positive mark far and wide. Allahumma ameen.
Ameen. Zakallah khair.
Zakallah khairan, Sheikhna. So today's discussions will be around the do's and don'ts of masajid. Sheikhna, I'm very hopeful to get through at least 11 questions, so please forgive me if I'm racing or I prompt you over and over again at a rapid pace. But the impetus behind the episode is that many a times we may unknowingly become negligent towards the sanctity of the masjid on one hand, and on the other hand, we may create artificial conflicts or sort of restrict ourselves unnecessarily due to not knowing the ahkam, the injunctions our deen has placed regarding the houses of Allah Azza wa Jalla. But before we get into that, can just in your own words, Sheikh, especially for minorities here in the West, but universally, the prophetic masjid or the masjid in Islam, what does it represent?
Alhamdulillah. Well, the masjid in Islam is not a prayer hall. It is not the physical place where people come and pray and leave. And it is not whatever is basically in the minds of some of us, like a sterile, clean, very very clean, very sterile, very quiet place where people come to pray and then they disperse after the salah. However, it is an institution. It is where people come to receive tarbiyah. People need to learn how to prostrate their hearts as they prostrate their bodies, and that would require tarbiyah, and it would require mentorship, it would require education. The masjid is certainly built for dhikrullah and iqamat salah, the remembrance of Allah and the establishing of prayers. As the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, you know, fi buyutin adhina Allahu an turfa'a wa yudhkara fiha ismuhu يسبح له فيها بالوضوء والأصال رجال لا تلهيهم تجارة ولا بيع عن ذكر الله وقام الصلاة وإيتاء الزكاة يخافون يوما تتقلب فيه القلوب والأبصار. So in houses that Allah had commanded or ordained that they be raised, that they be established, and that the man, that his name be remembered, and then ويذكر فيها اسمه, wherein men exalt his praises day and night, or in the morning and in the evening. They are not distracted by commerce. They are not distracted by vanities from the remembrance of their Lord. They are not distracted from the establishing of prayers and giving the zakat. يَخَافُونَ يَوْمًا, they fear from a day in which the hearts and the visions will turn about in fear, will turn about in fear. So these are the masajid. This is what they're meant to be. This is their main purpose. This is their main objective. And the Prophet ﷺ also corroborated this when he said, "Inna al-masajid alam tubna lihada wa innama buniyat lidhikrillahi wa iqam as-salah." The masajid have not been built for this. That is when he instructed the the Bedouin man who came and urinated in the masjid. He said to him, the masjids were not built for this. They were built for the remembrance of Allah and establishment of prayers. So that's the main purpose, and it should not be, you know, we should not be distracted from the main purpose. That's the main purpose of the masajid. There are, you know, very, very close to this, you know, within that circle of, you know, within that target would be Tilawat al-Quran, and within that immediate circle in the middle would be Ta'lim also, education. So recitation of the Quran, Ta'lim or education, along with the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and establishing of the prayers. However, you can also see, like if you take a quick tour through the masjid of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you will see that it was used as a meeting place. They socialized in the masjid. They ate and drank in the masjid. It served as basically a place for sick people to be attended to, when, you know, as in the story of Sa'd ibn Mu'adh, it served as a shelter for the homeless, as for many stories, Al-Suffa, 70 people, you know, that black girl that was basically accused of wrongdoing, and she was innocent, and she was they set up a tent for her in the masjid for a month, and she was there in the masjid. So it's not only men. It was also a shelter for women. And it the presence of children in the masjid of the Prophet ﷺ is undeniable. Not only his own, not only that Al-Hasan ibn Ali radiallahu anhu used to come and jump on the back of the Prophet ﷺ when he was prostrating, or that he used to carry Umama when he was in Salah and put her down when he bows and pick her up when he stands up. But also, it you know, we have these reports about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam shortening the prayer when he heard like the crying of a child because of his concern for his mother's feelings. So you know, like I said, it's an institution. It is basically the most important physical and spiritual place. It's not only, you know, it was not only at the center of their city physically, but it was at the center of their lives, social life, political life. You know, they used to receive delegations in the masjid. They used to prepare expeditions in the masjid. They used to raise funds in the masjid. So it was, at the center of their lives in the physical sense and in the social and in every sense.
So the primary function of the masjid being the remembrance of Allah Azza wa Jal, and that which is most obviously connected to that, right? Ritual and devotional acts, but it also involved community life centered around it, not just a center like a physical center, but a center meaning the noun. It centers people around it by its very function. But Sheikh, you know, some people have an apprehension because of the many texts that we have regarding the sanctity of the masjid, the sterility of the masjid, the scent of the masjid. And so I know you said so long as it doesn't compromise the primary function of the masjid, but, you know, when we get to the actual particular rulings, what kind of noise is allowed in the masjid, right? How important is the cleanliness of the masjid? Do we have sort of explicit textual evidence regarding this, or do we just try to find our own balances, our sweet spot within every community?
No, certainly, you know, the masjid needs to be clean. Of course it needs to be clean. So, like, when the Prophet ﷺ saw, like, a spit in the masjid, he got upset and he covered that. And he basically talked about the reward of burying any sort of discharge or like any filth, in the masjid. And there are multitudes of ahadith. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose two mighty prophets and messengers, wa'idna ila Ibrahim wa Ismail an tahira bayti. So we have charged Ibrahim and Ismail to purify my house. We instructed them, purify my house. So of course we have to purify the masajid and we have to be clear about this. But in terms of sterility, you know that the masjid of the Prophet ﷺ had the branches of palm trees, the roof of the masjid of the Prophet was made of branches of palm trees, and when it rained on the ground in the masjid, and the Prophet used to prostrate in the mud. So they didn't have carpet, and they didn't even have a roof until Umar radiallahu anhu instructed that they build a roof for the masjid to protect them from the rain.
So would you recommend that?
No, I'm not saying that. You know, the things change, and we do have to accept the fact that times change. And Umar radiallahu anhu did not commit a bid'ah when he told them to build a roof to protect the people from the rain. If it was not possible during the time of the Prophet ﷺ, it does not mean that it is intended for the masjid to be muddy. No.
Umar radiallahu anhu, I believe, scented the masajid as well during his khilafah.
Yeah. And
when it became more cosmopolitan.
Exactly. But at the same time, when he instructed the builder, he said to him, وَلَا تُحَمِّرْ وَلَا تُصَفِّرْ فَتَفْتِنِ النَّاسِ. And don't use red or yellow in decoration, for decoration, to not distract the people.
And elegant without flashy.
Yes. Yeah, so functional is most important. Utilitarian is most important. Functional, utilitarian is most important. Pleasing to the eye, you know. So, it should not be less than the average household.
Or school, or library, government building.
Yes, exactly, those places. So it should not be less. It should be pleasing and should be, you know, tactfully pleasing without too much decoration that will be distracting to the, you know, even if you're not going to be praying, just, if you're going to sit down and reflect or remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I think a serene environment is pretty, pretty helpful.
But what if I have a serene environment, but there's kids running around, Sheikh?
They're not going to be running around all the time. They'll be running around sometimes. But yes, of course, our masajid should not be playgrounds all the time. You know, and there are different types of kids. There are kids who are more than seven. You could basically reason with them. There are kids that are less than seven. Kids that are less than seven that you may still be able to tell them to, you know, to be quiet and to respect the sanctity of the masjid. And the kids that the Salaf disliked to be brought into the masjid are the unruly, uncontrollable kids that will cause disruption for people in their prayer. Now, those kids would not ever come to the masjid? No, because you still can bring them to the masjid. We need them to come to the masjid. But just avoid the time where people are praying or, you know, there is a halaqa, people are reciting Quran, if you're not going to be able to control them. Because the main congregants, the imam of the masjid and the main congregation, they do have first right to the masjid and to activities being held in the masjid.
So
and the main purposes also, they have priority. So the Prophet ﷺ said, for instance, أَلَا إِنَّ كُلَّكُمْ مُنَاجٍ رَبَّهُ فَلَا يُؤْذِيَنَّ بَعْضُكُمْ بَعْضًا وَلَا يَرْفَعَنَّ بَعْضُكُمْ عَلَى بَعْضٍ فِي الصَّلَاةِ أَوْ فِي الذِّكْرِ أَوْ كَمَا قَالَ صلى الله عليه وسلم. So each one of you is in a soft conversation with their Lord. So don't bother one another and don't raise your voices above one another. Keep in mind, they were all reciting Quran. So even if you're reciting Quran, you still should be respectful of the needs of other people to have serenity and to be able to concentrate on what they're doing. So if people are reciting the Quran and they're being told to not raise their voices so that they don't disturb others, of course it would apply a priori to people who are doing inferior things. To not disrupt these functions. So there is enough time in the day where the masjid can basically serve different functions at different times. So of course, when you know Aisha says that كان الحبشة يلعبون في المسجد, that the Abyssinians used to play in the masjid. Well, they're probably not playing during Jummah.
Yeah, I got it. MashaAllah. So, Sheikh, is it within, considering there are different kinds of children, and you don't know sort of what lot your demographic will have, it could be sort of a warm-blooded, you know, family, or sort of a more docile, tranquil bloodline. I sound so racist right now. But everyone knows what I mean. But is it within the domain of the management of the masajid to make a discretionary call here and say, for us, we're not saying this is Sharia, but for us, here's our cutoff. Otherwise, they're required to go to childcare, or because you can't tell someone, your kid's the bad kid. You're just going to have to set a rule for everyone else and say, I need to be principled here for everybody else. Is that within the domain of the leadership?
I think so. I think that the maslahat al-jama'ah yanbaghi an taqaddam ala maslahat al-fard. The interest of the community, the interest of the group, the congregation, should be given precedence over in the individual interest of one particular parent or one particular family. I would prefer if people can basically instruct parents who come with unruly kids to just watch over their kids and just make sure that their kids are not causing much disruption. And in this case, I would not put any color off. I mean, if there is, like, you said docile, like, if there is, like, a calmer child, I used to go to the masjid, you know, and be calm and at a very early age. So if you have, like, a calmer child, like, I now I'm, you know, I'm thinking about it, like, how would I have taken it? If they told me to, you know, my grandfather used to take me. I was 5 years old or something. And I used to be very respectful. So did you have the right to prevent me from this? Now, the Salaf said, if you're less than seven, they disliked unruly kids less than seven coming to the masjid or bringing them to the masjid. And some of the people did not qualify it by unruly kids, and you know, a few, of course. But what I'm trying to say is, it would have to be a matter of judgment. You know, if you're in a smaller community and most of the people that come in and come in with their kids who are less than seven, their kids are behaved and there are no issues, then and you're getting like occasional disruption every once in a while from a little child that comes once a month, I think I would just let this be.
I think that is the complementary factor that's necessary. I mean, a part of setting the atmosphere right is going to have to be relegated to the management to make their decisions, set their policies as, you know, yeah, as objectively as possible. But the other side of it is just building a culture of tolerance. I mean, kids will be kids. At the end of the day, the kid who sort of like gets stuck or yells or slips or gets distracted one prayer, but that's not their norm. We should, you know, remember that these are the kids we're going to chase after, begging them to come back to the masjid later.
And whenever we talk about, whenever we fondly and rightfully talk about Al-Hasan ibn Ali and Husayn ibn Ali radiallahu anhuma and how the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam treated them, how he treated Umamah, well, Al-Hasan ibn Ali was jumping on his back when he's praying. He was jumping on the back of the imam when he was praying.
Or walking through the rows in Jummah, dragging his shirt.
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would extend his prostration until Hasan comes there. So would you call this a little bit of disruption? Yeah, I guess.
Coming off the minbar, picking up the child, yeah, bringing him back with you.
Yeah, so things like this will happen.
Sheikh, you know, so I was in, where was I? Very reverent atmosphere, like no one blinks in the khutbah. And so my daughter had just arrived, and so it's a new community for her, and she was 4 years old. And I told her, sit here, and I made the turn around the minbar, got on the minbar. She panicked. She doesn't know a single face, And so I had to, for the sake of the khutbah, I got off the minbar, I went and I got her, and immediately, subhanAllah, I replayed the hadith of Al-Hasan, radiallahu anhu, alayhi salam. And then I just said, you know what, they're very reverent, they're going to think this is horrible, let me just explain to them the hadith of Al-Hasan. I interrupted my khutbah and I explained it. And one brother came up to me after the khutbah, and he said to me, Sheikh, I cannot thank you enough. This masjid does not allow children to exist. Even if they're quiet. That could have been his perception. I'm not sort of, now that I mentioned the name of the masjid, I do need to qualify. I don't know him. I don't know how long he's been there. I don't know if there's an isolated incident and sort of he was rubbed the wrong way. But like, it happens. It does happen.
Oh, no, yeah, it does happen. So it depends on the frequency and it depends on the amount of disruption. So it has to be, we have to balance things out, benefit versus harm. And we cannot afford to make our masajid unwelcoming to families, unwelcoming to children, unwelcoming to women, unwelcoming to families. The masajid should not be built for old adult males. And this may sound like a little too soft, but that's the reality. The masjid of the Prophet ﷺ was not built for old adult males. There were men, there were women, there were children, there were everybody was there in the masjid.
So, Sheikh, let's talk about it. Women in the masjid, their homes are better for them, is something people may cite. How do we make sense of a narration like this and contextualize it at the very least?
Well, of course, their homes are better for them, and this was meant to be basically a reassurance for women that you are very busy and that you are the anchors of your homes, and you should be, and there is a difference between men and women, and we as Muslims should never blur out the distinctions between men and women, because once you do, you destroy the society. They have to complement one another. Once you keep on talking about equality, and you don't mention any distinctions, you just say blare out the differences, you destroy the society, because they're not going to complement one another anymore. If we're the same, what do we need? Like, what do we need from each other? How could do we complement
one another? No interdependence.
So we have, that has to be clear. So men are the anchors of their homes, and the Prophet women are the anchors. Men could be anchors in a different sense as well. But anyway, but women are the anchors of the homes. And the Prophet ﷺ wanted to say that you don't need to be running to the masjid 5 times a day.
And you still have the reward.
And you still have the reward, because you are not coming to the masjid, not because you're lazy, but because you're busy, because your home needs you, your two-year-old infant needs you, and so on and so forth. But at the same time, he said, "Let them know I'm Allah, he says Allah. Don't prevent the slave girls of Allah or women of Allah to visit the houses of their Lord." So now you have also the fact, the very obvious fact, that the wives of the Prophet ﷺ and the greatest of women in the history, the female companions of the Prophet ﷺ, used to come out to the nighttime prayers. So they wouldn't come out to Dhuhr and Asr often, or they are never prevented from that. But Dhuhr and Asr were not the times where they would come out, but they would come out to the night prayers.
Ghalas prayers, yeah.
Yeah. And then, so did they then defy that sort of recommendation of the Prophet ﷺ? No. They didn't, and they would not consistently, the wives of the Prophet ﷺ, Ummahat al-Mu'mineen, the mothers of the believers, and the best of the female companions, would not consistently substitute the inferior for the superior. They would not choose the inferior over the superior consistently. But they understood that prayer alone, the reward of prayer alone, your prayer at home will be more rewarding than your prayer in the masjid. But if there are additional benefits to come into the masjid, then ultimately it may be better off for you to come to the masjid.
And that naturally won't happen at all 5 prayers anyway. So we still wind up at the same balance, inshallah.
Yes, exactly.
Sheikh, I've never read this anywhere, and so I do need someone to shut it down if it's wrong. But I recall when reading that hadith of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam telling the woman, your home is better for you. The fact that he didn't start with that. He said, and your masjid is better than my masjid, better for you than my masjid, and your home, and sort of like the privacy within your home. And so the fact that it wasn't even about the masjid per se, it was about that she was going out of her way to get to the most virtuous masjid, wherein each prayer is worth 1,000 times more than other masajid. Mm. Is that a sort of a correct way to, because he didn't just say go home, he said your masjid.
Yes.
And then he said your home, and then he said the privacy, the deeper privacies of your home.
Exactly. It's the concept of waqarna fi buyutikunna, which talks about being present in your home, like not abandoning your home, being the anchorage in your home, being closer to your home. The closer you are to your home, the better off. That does not mean you will be locked up inside your home and never be allowed to go out. No, it just means that that's your primary responsibility, and you want to take care of it, you want to look after it. It's your primary responsibility. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is most merciful and most generous, and Allah will not shortchange you, and Allah will not give you a lesser reward than the man who will go out, because you're doing something essential for the society, for the well-being of the Muslim
without
community.
Without family, there's no faith.
Oh, of course.
Jazakallah khairan, Sheikh. Tab, Sheikh, the back end of the hadith that you qualified with.
There's no faith collectively, like, you know, of course, yeah. But, you know, وَيَأْتِ نَبِيُّ عَلَيْهِ سَمَهُ أَحَدٍ. So, a prophet can come in the day of judgment. He had faith, could come of the day of judgment alone without anyone else. But certainly the family is... I'm not contesting the statement, but
no,
I just wanted to contextualize it. Of course, faith, family is extremely important to faith, but you could be alone, you know.
You
are the jama'ah. They said the Hamza al-Sukkari. You are the jama'ah. You are the sort of the you are orthodoxy, even if you are on the top of the mountain alone. So anyway.
So the continuation of that hadith, do not prevent the women from the houses of their Lord. It continues to say, وَلْيَخْرُجْنَ تَفِلَاتِ, but they should come out undecorated or whatnot. So should there be prerequisites to the sisters being allowed into the masajid? Of course, we're always going to be encouraging them to take it upon themselves to fully embody the modesty that Islam calls us to. But is that within the domain of masajid to require?
They have to allow, and I believe that I have a very unpopular position about this. But I don't believe this only for masajid. I believe this for every person of authority in our times has to allow people room to basically exercise their religious agency and choose the position that they are comfortable with. Because you have diversity of opinions within the different schools of fiqh. You have people who think that a woman who comes in with a dress down to her knees and wide pants, that this is inappropriate, that this is un-Islamic. They would want to bring send her back home. You know, should they be allowed to do this? The idea here is we have to be very cognizant of the wide spectrum of positions on these issues, and not basically be tyrannical in imposing our own preferences or tarjih over everybody else. Then, if something is really outside the spectrum...
Contrary to scholarly agreement.
Yeah, just like completely outside the spectrum, then you do have the right to say something about it. But again, that is basically when something can be said about it. Should you say it? It depends on... You know, and I don't want to undermine the importance of al-amr bil ma'ruf wa nahy anil munkar, ordaining good and forbidding bad, or mutual advice between Muslims, and because that is a goodwill for Muslims when it comes out from a place of goodwill, because oftentimes, honestly, it comes out from a place of just dictatorship, tyranny, and people manifesting their sicknesses. But when Amr bin Ma'ruf and Nahy an Munkar comes out from a place of goodwill, it's beautiful. You're actually sacrificing his or her perception of you or her relationship with you for his or her own interest and prosperity in the hereafter. So, yes, something that needs to be said, but when should you say it? How should you say it? And where should you say it? In front of whom should you say it? These are other factors that will require ilm and adl. Imam Ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah, Abul Abbas. He was never too shy to ordain good and forbid bad. Everybody knows that. But he would emphasize the importance of these two conditions, ilm and adl, knowledge and fairness. Do it with knowledge and fairness. Don't speak without knowledge. And when you have knowledge, be also fair. And fairness is a very comprehensive concept. So it does not only it's not only about not being aggressive or no, it's about also choosing the right time, the right context, the right environment, and so on and so forth.
Sheikh, I often tell people when they come to me and say, "Tell this brother X or tell this sister Y," that do you know their name? Do you know if they pray? Because if they don't pray, then sort of like you need to be picking your battles right now. Do you think that's fair that I have sort of like that?
I think it is fair. I think that we should certainly, we should certainly gain some, earn some asset with the person, some credibility, earn their friendship, earn their trust, earn, some of these assets that would make them more amenable. You know, unless someone is doing something like really crazy in the masjid, someone is bringing like a bottle of champagne, for instance, in the masjid, you're going to be doing something about it.
Fair enough. Jazakallah khairan, Sheikh. So, before my next question, you reminded me, subhanAllah, of an answer Sheikh Uthaymeen, rahimahullah, gave to Sheikh Yasser Birjas, the Imam of Ali Ranch Islamic Center. He shared with me, Sheikh Yasser, that after he finished his studies in Medina, he was like valedictorian of his class, for people that don't know, mashallah, and he went up to Unayza to study Sheikh Uthaymeen for a few years, but Sheikh Uthaymeen sent him off to Bosnia. The war had just ended, and there was a lot of work that needed to be done there, including da'wah work. And so the Sheikh, growing up in an ultra-conservative Kuwait, and then he went from there to Medina, which is like an upgrade, right? Even in that. And so when he got to Bosnia, he was feeling this imposter feeling. He was feeling two-faced, the fact that he was sitting and giving a lecture to men and women alike, and these women, none of them were wearing head coverings. And so he said, I waited all year, because he used to go back to Sheikh Uthaymeen every summer. He did this, I think, for 4 years or something. And he told him, Sheikh, I can't stand the feeling. It's so difficult. I'm just sitting there, talking to women that are dressed however they like. And so the Sheikh said, where is Amr Ma'ruf and Nahi al-Munkar? Like, why aren't you commanded good for Bani? He goes, Sheikh, like, I don't know what to do. He said, put up a divider. He said, but they won't come. We tried. They won't come if we put up a divider. He said, well, what is so important that they have to hear about and they insist on not having a divider? He said, no, Sheikh. We are literally doing ABC's Islam. We're doing patchwork on their tawheed. Like, there's sort of like, superstitions and grave worship. Everything is there. And then Sheikh Uthaymeen stopped for a second, rahimahullah, and he said to me, Sheikh Yasser is saying, who cares about hijab if there's no tawheed, right? Mm. And so I think people also miss the point that people may not be praying. People may not necessarily be even stable in their tawheed, in their faith. They're just enjoying the sense of community. They're just sort of, they're in it for the ride for now, at least.
The other extreme that people have is that you have like an imam in a masjid, for instance, for 25 years, he presents these arguments, which are valid arguments, but he has not taken his community, he has not moved his community one inch. No, you should really be working towards,
because you do have to set the ideal so the goalposts doesn't change.
Yeah, of course,
also.
And there has to be a process for a change, and you have to be really concerned about the person and really concerned about, correcting their mistakes and advising them and educating them. The example of Al-Hasan al-Husayn, and they're making wudu in front of the man who didn't know how to make wudu. So there are ways.
Sheikh, could you share the story for those who may not have heard it?
Yeah, it's just that Al-Hasan al-Husayn, they found this man who didn't know how to make wudu, so they told him, can you referee between us? Like, tell us which one of us can do wudu better. And then they made wudu in front of him, and he recognized that they're both making perfect wudu, and that they just wanted to teach him how to make. So it is basically their, very tactful approach to Amr Ma'ruf and Nahy an Munkar. They're younger, and they wanted to approach an older man, and they wanted to be respectful. So just ask them to...
So I'll propose something, Sheikh, and if it's a bad idea, we'll cut it out of the video, okay?
Okay.
What we tried here, and we're all with a working model, is that we I try to encourage people as a matter of culture to get to know each other first and make sure people are consistent in their five and so on and so forth before they speak to them on such issues that trigger their defenses and their egos and whatnot. And as for on the inside, we require that our volunteers be sort of having press, using proper attire. They're dressed appropriately, men and women, of course, and so on and so forth. Mm-hmm. But as for the sort of the visitor, whether they're a Muslim, whether they're non-Muslim, of course, and all of that, we don't have a prerequisite in terms of wardrobe, attire, and the likes. Do you think that's fair?
What if, someone came to you in shorts? You're gonna...
What if a volunteer came to me in shorts?
A visitor, like a woman, who, like a Muslim woman, comes to you in, you know, short shorts.
Yeah, we throw on the flyer, like, modest dress appreciated, and we've never, it's been years, we've never seen an outlier.
But eventually you will say no to some things.
Yes.
There have to be limits. And one of the things that people can do is to basically remind people often enough of the proper Islamic etiquettes. Mm. So that there is dissemination of this knowledge within the community, because if we're not disseminating, if we're too shy to talk to women about hijab.
Okay.
Or talk to men about things that trigger them, or, you know, then there, it would be a problem. So there has to be consistent dissemination of the proper information, and certainly you're doing this, Sheikh Muhammad. So, but what I'm saying is, if it has been working for you and you don't get those outliers often, then good enough.
So, pivoting over to non-Muslims, you mentioned in the example of non-Muslims, some people worry about a non-Muslim entering a musalla, a non-Muslim interrupting a prayer rank when we have sort of open houses, and we all should have more of them, right, to break these taboos in our societies. Any regulations people should keep in mind with the presence of non-Muslims in masajid?
The presence of non-Muslims in masajid, in principle, is controversial, but I do believe that non-Muslims should be allowed into the masjid. Thumam ibn Uthal was kept in the masjid for days. Nasara Najran, or the Christians of Najran, were also kept in the masjid. The Prophet ﷺ used to receive delegations in the masjid. So there is no problem for non-Muslims to come into the masjid, but this is a controversial issue, and one of my... you know, most beloved Mashaykh, Sheikh Abdullah Shanqiti, is very, very, you know, adamant about the impermissibility of them coming into the masjid. But anyway, the majority of the Mashaykh support the permissibility of non-Muslims coming to the masjid. And one distinction that has to be made, and this is an important distinction. When we talk about the masjid, what are we talking about? We're talking about the prayer hall that has been designated as a waqf for prayer. We're not talking about the Islamic Center. It's extremely important. By agreement, you can't use the lavatory in the masjid, can you? And all over the Muslim world, you know, there are bathrooms inside the masjid's building.
So that's technically not a masjid. We're just using that term loosely.
That's technically not the masjid. Yes.
Therefore, the masjid proper is the prayer hall.
Area designated for prayer.
So we can buy and sell outside. We can have a bathroom outside of the prayer hall.
Make announcements outside, all of these things. And if you do believe that non-Muslims should not come to the masjid, if you do believe that menstruating women should not come to the masjid, I mean, the first position is a little bit, you know, there is a difference between the two positions.
In strengths.
Yeah, in strength. But if you do believe in these positions, then... that does not apply to the Islamic Center. It applies to the masjid proper, the area designated for prayer.
Wonderful. Jazakallah khairan. Actually, that was my next question or two questions ahead. So, alhamdulillah, we got a two-for-one sale on that one.
Yeah. And then you should be, certainly when you bring in non-Muslims, you will have to show some flexibility. You will have to show some flexibility when they come into the masjid, because... you just can't say men only welcome, or, you know, so it there will come, there will be men and women, and you're going to also you will have some, basically, you need to prepare for this. And you need to basically inform the people beforehand about the etiquettes in the masjid. And most of the time, people will, you know, non-Muslims in our communities here, will be respectful of your values, your principles. If they're coming to visit you in the masjid, they're already open-minded and respectful.
They usually ask us, what should I wear? Something in the car.
Yes.
Alhamdulillah. Sheikh, spending on masajid, donations and otherwise, zakah money on masajid, where can't it be used?
Zakat money on masajid. Well, first of all, in masajid, ينبغي أن تبنى من أطهر أموال الناس يعطي بها. So you have to really dedicate the purest, most wholesome money for building the masajid. So that is not the zakat money. That is not the zakat money. So and
this is for building of masajid.
Building of masajid. Building of masajid is the obligation of Muslims. Aside from the zakat and aside from sadaqah, it's an obligation on the Muslims in the community. And if they don't, then they had all failed in this obligation. So no, you don't take zakat money for this purpose. However, as you know, the Amjas had basically given a fatwa on this before, that the masajid are basically the most important outposts, you know, for dawah. And maybe the word outpost is not the most suitable, but the masajid are the most important outposts for dawah. So if you cannot have a masjid, what kind of dawah would you have? In this sense, if there is like an indigenous community in some little town and they don't have enough money and they can't raise enough funds and they have some zakat money to use towards building the masjid, it would be okay. Because you do need to have a masjid.
Exceptions should remain as exceptions,
yes.
But that just to highlight the importance of having a masjid being absolutely necessary.
Of course. And then there are certain functions in the masjid that would basically be eligible recipients of zakat. You know, a masjid that is gharim, the masjid itself is in debt, or the waqf of the masjid is in debt. Can you pay off the hal debt or the debt that is due from the zakat money? Yes, you can. Da'wah also. Da'wah efforts inside the masjid.
So the salaries of the da'wah workers, the budget of the da'wah itself...
Correct. Can come out from the zakat fund. Now, is this based on the position of the majority? No. It is based on the position of majority of contemporary scholars. You know, this is based on, I think it is the Fiqh Assembly of the Muslim World League position that, you know, the money that has been traditionally in the classical, you know, it does not mean, when we say traditionally, it does not mean that no one ever said otherwise. You know, there are many fuqaha, there is like a list of fuqaha who said otherwise. But in the mu'tamad position or authorized position within the four schools of fiqh, you know, the masrif of jihad, fi sabilillah, is dedicated to jihad. إنما صدقات للفقراء والمساكين والعاملين عليهم وألفة قلوبهم في الرقاب والغارمين في سبيل الله وابن السبيل. So, في سبيل الله وابن السبيل. Number 7, في سبيل الله. 7 out of 8. في سبيل الله, for, you know, it linguistically means what?
In the path of God.
In the path of God. So, now, the agreement of the form of Zahib is that this is only for jihad, and the Hanbalis added to this hajj because they considered it to be, you know, hajj al-farida, you know, part of jihad. But that is the, you know, there are certain positions in the different madhahib. Ta'aleem, for instance, can be in, you know, in the Hanafi position. However, generally speaking,
most scholars limited it traditionally.
Dawah was not one of the eligible recipients classically. Now, for you know, imams like Al-Qaffal, for instance, and this was mentioned by Razi in his tafsir and others, it was not limited to this. It's in the path of God. In the path of God included everything. It included even dams and bridges.
And wells and bridges.
And things of that nature. So is that like a popular position historically? No, it is not. Is it becoming more popular nowadays? Yes, it is. And when you have collective ijtihad, that gives you some assurance that we're not basically dealing with anomalous oppositions based on the understanding of one or two scholars, no matter how great they are. But collective ijtihad does give credibility to the positions. And this particular position that, you know, that nowadays most of the jihad that is being done is intellectual. You know, you want to basically
propagation, clarification,
defend the religion of Islam. You know, how are you defending the religion of Islam if you're not doing it intellectually nowadays? Like, where are those basically volunteer mujahids? You know, because, you know, the fi sabilillah, the path of God, it was not meant for the basically
the
regular regiments
receiving.
And the army who was getting their stipends sort of annually or monthly. It was meant for volunteers. So where are those? And so how are you going to spend that particular category? I think that intellectual defense of Islam should be a deserving recipient nowadays, of course. I think I truly believe completely in that position being a superior position, particularly in our times.
Sheikh, I heard from one of the Amjad scholars, and for those, by the way, listening in, almost every question I post today has been questions that have been data-driven. They've been sort of proposed to these mashayikh over and over again. So, and also imams of masajid know that these are the common questions and common concerns. And Amjad themselves have taken it upon themselves, the Assembly of Muslim Jurists of America, to perform this collective ijtihad and arrive at sort of a consensus on these issues and more. So do avail yourself those resources. We'll also include them in the video description. AmjaOnline.org, and they have these annual declarations based on, or resolutions based on what they've arrived at after research papers are submitted, conversations are taking place, they sort of convene, vote, consult, and then they publish these.
I was just telling Sheikh Mohammed that, when we on our way here, that, you know, the management and the imam and the caretakers of the masajid, I would recommend for them to read the declarations of Amjad on Nawazil al-Masajid wal-Marakiz al-Islamiyya fi al-Gharb. So basically contemporary matters regarding the
mosques and Islamic centers in the
Islamic
West.
Centers in the West. So just Google this. It's Amjad, and then, you know, contemporary issues related to mosques and Islamic centers in the West. And inshallah, I can provide a link.
Sheikh, just if I can try to recap
this. So to read them together is important because we need to be on the same page.
Yeah.
And then we will disagree because we'll have different interpretations and biases and so on. But at least we need to be on the same page as basically the team that's taking care of the masjid, the imam, the management, the volunteers and so on.
So that was where I was coming to, that one of the mashayikh at Amjad, he said, Amjad's sort of declaration aside, he said, me personally, I have a little bit of a nuanced differentiation between active masjids and inactive masjids. He said, if I see the masjid active, meaning more than just the five prayers, they're actually propagating the deen, they're actually engaged in, they're not tone deaf, they're not just restricting themselves to what makes them feel nostalgic regarding what a masjid back home traditionally would do, then I believe it is permissible, tamlik al-mal, right, the condition of zakah is sort of to hand over the money, to give them the money and they use their discretion to decide what it will be spent on within the masjid. We're not talking about building. And so he's saying, if we're not building and if they're not inactive, I believe you can give it to the masjid to decide their priorities. Would you agree with this, or would you stipulate that it need to be a da'wah worker's salary, sort of a da'wah budget in particular? Because there's the idea of the youth, they could be also Muslims on the fence. There's the idea of, you know, zakah in the local community as well and what it does.
Yeah, I would, you know, give it to the masjid, but you want, are you talking about Who are you? Are you an individual giving your zakat?
As a donor, no.
You're an individual giving your zakat. I would give it to a masjid who knows how to use it properly. Like, I do a little bit of homework and I'll do a little bit of diligence, because that's part of, you know, being sincere in giving your zakat. You want your zakat to be utilized in the best manner. And even if you're not Shafi'i, the Shafi'is would want you to give your zakat, to divide your zakat between the eight categories. But even if you're not Shafi'i, you want to diversify also the beneficiaries, the eligible recipients of your zakat. You want to diversify, but you want to be careful giving your zakat. Certainly, it's primarily meant to be for fuqara masakin, but if you want to give for other purposes, you want to do your due diligence. So give it to the masjid that will know how to properly use it.
Okay. Jazakallah khairan, Sheikh. So just to recap it, you mentioned that traditionally the expenditure, one of the eight expenditures of zakah, fi sabilillah, in the path of God, traditionally it was not necessarily used for da'wah per se, but it has been mainstreamed and the prevailing majority of contemporary scholars collectively agree that in the path of da'wah is certainly valid for their zakah money, but they're not necessarily talking about the building of the masjid or an endowment that will fund the masjid, not a structure like that, or a well or a bridge. It's the actual masjid's activities and staff themselves.
وَجَهِدْهُمْ بِهِ جِهَادًا كَبِيرًا. And fight struggle against them with it. With it is what?
Al-Qur'an.
جِهَادًا كَبِيرًا, a great struggle. So intellectual intellectual jihad is a real thing. You know, it's a Qur'anic concept. It's right there in the Qur'an.
Sheikh, final question from me. Third spaces, masajid that aren't up to par, people feel disenfranchised. What's your take on a third space? You know, sometimes they have these cafes where they have study circles going on or otherwise, sometimes for converts, sometimes for youth. Usually it's for the sectors that are underserved in masajid.
Certainly, you use any space that you can basically propagate dawah in, that you could help people in with their, you know, advancement and progress in their religious commitment. Use all the spaces. Use your MSAs. Use, you know, private homes. Use any space. However, be careful not to undermine the centrality of the place of the masjid.
Let alone combat it.
Yeah, of course. And you should never do this. Because also, when you have many of those third spaces, you will tend to have more unqualified people or underqualified people preaching or teaching in those third places. So eventually, if you're using those third places to point people or guide people back to the masjid, that should be your attitude, that should be your approach. But to use third spaces to bring people away from the masjid or keep people away from the masjid, I think that this would cause much harm.
We're not calling people with these third spaces away from masajid. We're using them as an intake method, a sort of a springboard into the masajid, the blessed spaces. Jazakallah khairan. Sheikh, any last advice for anyone caretaking for a masjid or a custodian of a masjid? I mean that in the general sense, not just in the services sense.
To be as welcoming as possible. You are at the front lines. You don't know who's walking into the masjid. You don't know what they're going through. You don't know if they just had an argument with their wife or their husband. You don't know where they are in their religious commitment and their journey, spiritual journey. So be as kind as possible, as welcoming as possible, as tactful as possible, prudent as possible. Also with children. Children are very impressionable. And if you basically, faith grows by association, then by persuasion, and then experience, your basic realization of faith or experiential faith. But for the many years in the beginning of their lives, let's say for seven, sometimes it can be for 10, faith is mainly growing by association. They will like Islam because they like the Muslims. They like their community. They feel welcome in the masjid. They connect to it. So don't be a negative force in the beginning of their journey.
Jazakallah khairan, Sheikh. May Allah help us carry this amana properly and be guides to his path and teach people to love him and as a byproduct of that earn his love, subhanahu wa ta'ala. Jazakallahu kullu khair, everyone. Subhanakallahu wa bihamdika, ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Assalamu alaykum, everybody.